Well, thank you very much for having me here. I especially thank you for having me back. It means I didn't do too bad last time, I guess. You know, I was looking at the bulletin, and I started looking at the hymns, and I was thinking, wow, I like these hymns. And then kind of a macabre thought sort of hit me. I was thinking, you know, if I was going to prepare a funeral for myself, those would be the hymns that I would pick, I think. Especially the first hymn, because that's really what I consider my life's hymn, and particularly in the second stanza where it says, "Hast thou not seen how thy desires there have been granted and what he has ordained?" And God truly has been good to me, to my family, and I know that God is good, and God is good to you as well. Probably if you saw me the last time I was here, something is quite obvious to you that I'm not quite the man I used to be. And so I have a lot of people ask me, you know, how did you do it? And I don't know, a lot of prayer, and I guess it just takes the proper motivation. So because a lot of people were asking me that, I got to thinking about motivation. And that term motivation, so I thought that I would preach a sermon. I'm not going to preach about my weight loss, so don't worry about that. Nah, I'm not going to do that. But anyway, I don't want to jinx myself, you know. But in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a verse that kind of popped out to me when reading that verse, where it says that for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Now, when you consider the beginning of that particular paragraph, it talks about the fear of God. It just seems a little bit strange. So now, I know in your bulletin you start in verse 14, but I'm going to start in verse 11. So if you would kind of listen until you catch up, and then that'll be our passage, our scripture reading for today. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men what we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for your sake." Verse 14 is where it starts in the bulletin. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, and for them, and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as through God, we were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Since our reading in God's holy word, motivation. What is your life's motivation? What is it that drives you? What is it that informs the decisions that you make every day, moment by moment? What is our motivation in life? As was said earlier, I was a chaplain in the military, and yes, chaplains have basic training, And they do some of the same stuff that they do for every soldier that goes into the military. Maybe not quite so much cussing, but they do have a basic training, and it is very hard, and you have to do a lot of physical stuff and a lot of just military-type training. But in my time in the military, I heard this word motivation quite a bit. And usually it's paired with the word dedication. You especially hear it in the Jody calls that we heard as we went mile after mile after mile running down the roads at our airborne shuffle. And I can recall one drill sergeant who said, no motivation is better, or bad motivation is better than no motivation, is what he said. Now, I think what he was trying to say was, is that if you have bad motivation, I can work with you. But if you have no motivation, then there's nothing I can do for you. You have to have motivation. And I think we do have motivation, and I do think we have, sometimes we have the bad motivation, and sometimes we have the good motivation. The key that I think Paul is talking about in this passage is, what is the good motivation? What is our motivation for ministry? What is our motivation for the mission that God has given to us in this world? That is the mission of being ambassadors, the mission of reconciliation to all those around us. And of course, the Apostle Paul, in this passage, if you read it, he's talking, not only talking to the Corinthians, but he's also talking about a group of people who have tried to influence the church, who have been involved and kind of in a negative way. In this scripture, he speaks of those who are looking to the outside and not looking to the heart. Of course, he was talking to the Corinthians, saying, look, you can look at us and you can see what's in our heart, because you can see the things that we've done. And those things are evident to you. But there are other people out there who are more concerned about what's on the outside. Other people who are more concerned about what things look like rather than what things really are on the inside. Now, those individuals, probably who Paul is talking about here, are the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a group of individuals who were probably Christians, or at least they were by profession Christians, but they were also the Jews. And they would go around after Paul, and they would tell the Christians that are the Gentile Christians that, you know, hey, if you really want to be a true Christian, what you need to do is you need to follow all of these Pharisaic regulations, rules, things that they set aside. And in essence, you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And you have to do all of these things, you know, according to the way we want you to do it. Now, what they were actually doing there is that they were kind of setting up what we call a club mentality. Now, this is something that the church has sort of had the problems with all the way through. And as you can see, it was at the very beginning we had that sort of same thing, the club mentality. Now, what is it that's special about a club is the people who are outside, not the people who are inside. The people who are in the club can look at the outside and say, hey, we're okay because we're not like those people out there. That's what these Judaizers were doing, and their motivation was really wrong, because their motivation was something that was selfish. It was self-centered. It was something that they wanted to be special, or the church was something that they could use for their own purposes. Just as many people have seen through the years, the church has influence over people, and there are people that try to, when they see the influence that has, they try to take that over. And that's exactly what these individuals we're doing. As Paul said, those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. They were really concerned about how they looked. Now, they were concerned about when these people came into the church, they wanted them to all look just right. They wanted them all to dress just right. They needed to have the same lifestyle. They needed to have everything just as they feel like they should have. And Paul here is saying that that's completely wrong, and that's not what we're about. Of course, Paul was talking about his ministry was that he is there to reconcile all to him. You don't have to be something in order to be in the church. You just have to respond to the gospel. And you have to respond to being reconciled to God. And that's the important thing, the matters of the heart. In this particular passage also, Paul goes on, though, to talk about what that motivation is. And as I said a little earlier, he starts off in the first verse there. Actually, in verse 5 and verse 6, he talks about how we are going to be judged by God. And because we're going to be judged by God, then we should fear God. Now, that seems kind of strange, because it also, a passage talks about Christ's love and how Christ loves us, and it talks about faith, and it talks about all these other things that, admittedly, in the past that I've said that fear is the opposite of faith. And after meditating on it a bit, I've come to the opinion that that's not completely true, because what the passage says that I was quoting, it says that it's the spirit of fear that God hasn't given to us. It's not necessarily fear. Now, fear could be a good thing. It is a modifier, a motivator. As you know, most children learn on the basis of fear. How do you know not to touch a hot stove? Probably somewhere along the line you might have touched something hot and it hurt. Now, the reason why you don't touch that stove again is because you fear for getting hurt. I can remember when I was a child, there were several things that I learned that you must do and must not do, and I learned it in a similar fashion. I can remember one time, probably was about, I don't know, five, somewhere around there, and I had just learned a word that I shouldn't say. And so I asked my mother, hey, Mom, can I go over and see a friend of mine? And she said, no, you can't go over there right now. You have to do something else. I don't remember what it was, probably some kind of chore or something like that. And I said, said the word. To this day, I still know what the taste of orange Dial soap is. Because my mother grabbed me by the collar and drug me into the bathroom and pulled out the orange Dial soap and washed out my mouth, you know. They don't do that anymore, do they? I don't know. It worked for me, though, because I knew from then on never to say that word, at least in front of my mother. But I learned that there is certain behavior that you have to have, and that was one of it. I remember another time when my parents had this whistle that they would blow when it was time for us to come back. Now, when we were kids, we would roam, it seemed like miles, you know, but it was probably just a couple hundred yards or whatever away from the house. And when it was time for dinner or whatever, my mother would blow this whistle. And, of course, if we didn't come, then there were always consequences to pay. And I remember one time I was wearing we were playing Army. You know, I guess even back then there was an interest in it. And I had this helmet on over my head. And, of course, it was so big that I could barely see out from under it. And I can remember, you know, we heard the whistle, yeah, but we didn't really follow what the instructions were. And so we didn't go. And there I was with my friends playing Army, and I kind of looked up underneath the helmet and could barely see, you know, like 10 or 15 yards away. I saw all of a sudden my father's feet come moving at me at a very rapid rate. And, of course, at the time, my father also had his belt off. And I can remember feeling that belt because we didn't do what we were told. So we learned from that that you don't do that again because you fear getting punished. Fear is not a bad thing. Now, when it comes to punishment like that, if it's mixed or if it's paired with selfless love, fear and love and faith is something that's positive. And that's what we learn as children. Even the scripture says that whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him diligently disciplines him, Proverbs 13:24. But the fear of punishment is really the basis of our early learning. So fear is not always a bad thing. It keeps us from doing a lot of foolish things, it keeps us from injury, it keeps us from embarrassment, loss of status, loss of freedom. Even death. Now, I'm afraid that a lot of people don't bother themselves with disciplining their children anymore, and that's bad. In a way, it's kind of good because my current job is working in the jail, and it gives me a lot of business. But you know, a lot of they're not bad people. You know, they just make bad choices, and a lot of unfortunately young people are not taught respect for authority. They're not taught to do the right thing. The way to do that is pairing love, selfless love, with a sense of fear. Now, what I mean by fear is really, and that makes it respect. When you pair love with fear, it's actually respect. And I believe that's what the scripture talks about in the first part, where it says when we fear God's punishment. But our criminal justice system is based on fear, is it not? Fear of loss of freedom, fear of loss of money, because everything that they do, they either take money or they take our freedom. We may end up in jail or something like that. But the whole criminal justice system is based on this same thing. Romans 13:4 tells us that that he, government authorities, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath for the wrongdoer. So if you're doing wrong, you should be afraid, is what the scripture tells us in that particular passage. I believe it was Eddie Rickenbacker, the World War I flying ace, that was credited for first saying that courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There could be no courage without fear. Now, I was trying to find out who actually said that when I was looking this up. And, of course, Eddie Moore can't remember anything. You just Google it, you know. And there was a lot of people that have been credited for saying that. And the earliest one that I could find is Eddie Rickenbacker. But I'm pretty sure it goes back even further than that, that there can be no courage without fear. Now, courage is when you take your fear and you add to it faith. The belief that there is something greater than yourself, there's some purpose that's greater than you, that you use that to conquer your fear and then go ahead and do it anyway. It was my privilege to serve with a number of people who showed that kind of courage. And I would say that there are a lot of good people in this country, a lot of courageous young soldiers in this country. But those soldiers were the ones that had faith that what they were doing was right. And they also had selfless love because they were willing to sacrifice themselves at least for their buddies, at least for those around them. And put those together and you get courage. So you take respect or fear, and you take courage, or you take selfless love, and you get courage as well. So fear is not necessarily the bad thing. But there is a priority in this kind of fear of authority, or this respect for authority that I was talking about there. Psalms 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the respect of God is the beginning of wisdom. God is the one that we primarily should fear. We should fear for our relationship with God. And if that is primary, if that is the foremost relationship in our life, then everything else falls into place. And that must be foremost. As you remember, when Peter and the disciples were in the temple after Christ was crucified and after he rose from the dead, they would go into the temple and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the leaders of the temple didn't like this, you know, because that wasn't under their purview. They weren't in control of that. They weren't quite what they thought that the true Jews ought to be. So they called them in before the Sanhedrin, before their trial that they had there, and they said, "Look, guys, stop talking about this Jesus Christ." And, of course, Peter said the famous statement, We would obey God rather than man. So this sets up for us a priority, you know, that God's first. Our obedience to God is first, and then we obey man's authorities as well. But also because of that, though, God tells us that we should obey the authorities above us. And of course, knowing that God's obedient to God is primary to that. That passage in Romans 13, the entire passage is, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. That's verses 1 through 3 in Romans 13. Now, as I said, I've said in the past that fear is the opposite of faith, and kind of it is, but it's actually the spirit of fear that is the opposite of faith. The spirit of fear being that if you're just controlled by some sort of unreasonable or some sort of fear that's just there, and you don't really have any idea what that fear is, then that is the opposite of faith, because there's no faith with it. The faith and love is basically the faith in love. Faith that God does love you. Love has to be in this fear, or it's just fear. And it's something that controls us. And what it does is it makes us reserve for ourselves the privilege of deciding who does what around us. We try to control our own lives in a very selfish and self-centered way. And not only that, we try to control those that are around us in a way that is overbearing for them as well, and could actually drive them away. But fear is not a bad thing, but it has to be controlled by love. Knowing that God loves us, and God's love is so great that no matter what we do, God still is in love with us and still will take care of us. And that's what the faith is that we are, when we are right with God, then no matter what happens in this life, then we're okay. Because we'll be with Him in the next life. That's the power of that love. Now, what is the love that's talked about in this particular passage in Corinthians? How does it describe God's love? And I think it's important for us to think about what it is that love is. First of all, that love is unconditional. In verse 11, it's actually talking about, Paul is talking about himself, but he's talking about the fact that what we are is plain to God in verse 11. Now, that could be a scary thought. What you really are is plain to God. What you do when you're by yourself and nobody else around, nobody looking over your shoulder, God knows that. What you are is usually what you are in private. And that's plain to God. Now, but God still loves you because of that. And that should motivate us to be the same in private as we are in public. But God's love is unconditional. That God was reconciling the Word to Himself in Christ while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8. No matter what, God was there when He knows us. He knows us through and through. And God knows exactly, and God loves us in spite of that. If we have assurance of that, if we have faith in that, then that should compel us to show that same love for others. And in a sense, that's what makes us the courageous and in our actions and in our life and in our mission. God's love is also sacrificial. And I know that you probably heard this verse thousands and thousands of times. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I think sometimes we kind of rattle it off and we don't really think about this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. He allowed His only Son to die. He gave His only begotten Son. That He loved you so much. He loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son. He allowed His Son to die. Now, it wasn't just a, kind of temporary thing in God's sight. He was completely separated from God, just like when a loved one dies in your life. They're gone. You're completely separated from them. Now, hopefully someday or you'll be with them again, because we have the hope of the resurrection. But God was separated from his Son. God so loved me that he gave his Son. God so loved you that he gave his Son. So God's love is completely sacrificial. There's nothing that God is holding back from us. And he has willingly given it to us. The salvation that's through Jesus Christ. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. But not only is it sacrificial in scope, but it's also sacrificial in the amount that it is. Psalms is just full of verses that says that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. God is slow to anger and he is rich in love. God is love, the scripture tells us. But not only that, he has more love than we could ever imagine. I guess the song that says that if the ocean were an inkwell, and I used that to write the love of God, I still couldn't write everything that there is about the depth of God's love. God's love is more than we could ever spend. God's love is beyond our ability to spend it. No matter what sin costs, God can cover the price. No matter what sin cost us, God can cover the price. Now, God's love is also sacrificial in his commitment. Several other psalms says that, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. From the beginning of the creation to now, God's love spans that entire time. If you ever read, like, the children of Israel, what they all went through in the Exodus and everything like that, you got to say, wow, God has to have the most patience of anybody I've ever seen. Because every time the children of Israel turned around, they were saying, we're tired of this, you know. And God kept bringing them along, and actually went through several generations in order to get them to the promised land. That's God's love is completely, he's completely committed once he calls us to himself. God's love is not only that, but it's also compelling. And that goes back to the verse that I mentioned when I first started, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God's love is compelling. There's nothing more compelling than someone who's willing to die for somebody else. Somebody who's willing to give their life for somebody else, and that's who Christ is. That's who God is. Is willing to give his Son. Christ was willing to die for us, and it's very compelling. It's awesome. You know what awesome basically is? Is it's like, what do you say? Aw. It's awesome. That's God's love. It's compelling. And it's God's motivation for us. Now, of course, we respect God because of who God is. And the more we learn about God, and we should learn about God, the more we respect who God is. But then when we find out, though, we find out primarily about God's love and what God has given for us. Now, Paul talks about the motivation and where the motivation ought to be. The direction of the motivation, all I've talked about, comes from God. It comes from our respect for God. It comes from God's love that God has put in us. And it comes from the faith that God has given to us as well. But then it has to be in the heart. You know, it's easy for people to come to church or to be in the community, as far as that goes, and put on something on the outside. to say I'm a good person because I dress properly. You know, I don't wear plaids and stripes or whatever it is that you're not supposed to do under social norms. I look right. But then what about the heart? That's something that I think I learned when I went to a Christian college. And when I went to the college, I came from a public school, and so it was always kind of a struggle to maintain my faith, you know, in the public school. And then when I went to a Christian college, I thought, oh boy, everybody's going to be right in line, and I don't have to, you know, suffer for my faith anymore and all this stuff. And then I got there and I realized that there were a lot of people there that kind of had the outside looking right, but they were just not so good on the inside. You know, they were the ones that would skip into town and go to the bars or whatever or do other things that they shouldn't be doing. Because it was just on the outside. They were just external. It was like, you know, the parents had made them conform a certain way, but they didn't have it inside their heart. Motivation works best when it comes from the heart. And you can only put on appearances for a little bit. Luke chapter 6, verse 43, we read that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars, or a good man brings good things out of the good that's stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil that's stored up in the heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. I think basically what Christ is saying here is that whatever's inside of you eventually is going to come out. And so our concern ought to be what's inside of us. You know, what's our heart really like? You know, you can put on airs, but that doesn't make you right. It has to be right from the inside. And of course, even if you are right on the inside, you still got to be careful what you're putting before yourself. The psalmist says, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cleave to me. So if you're in your private moments filling your mind with evil things or wrong things or selfish things or angry things or those things that are wrong, then that's what's going to be stored up in your heart. So we should be storing up good things in our heart. That's why we should read Scripture. That's why we should put good things. But still, there has to be that change that's in our heart. Verse 17, though, of this passage says that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you have been reconciled to God, and you've received the gospel, it says that he is a new creation. He or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all this is from God. That's the gift of God in salvation, that he can change not only the outside, but he can change the heart. He can change our heart. That's why if you have experienced salvation through God, if you've received Christ as your Savior, if you've confessed your need for salvation and God through the Holy Spirit has brought to you to that reconciliation with God, it is possible to go back and sin. But you won't feel very good about it because your heart's been changed. And it's not who you are. So that's what the passage talks about there. And God says that I'm not going to remember that. You know, I'm not going to remember those sins. I'm going to deal with you on the basis of your relationship to me through Jesus Christ. But still, we got to make ourselves continuously reconciled to God. Not go through the salvation again, but make sure that what's in our heart is the good thing. So that when people look at us, they see that we're real. Because what people are really looking for is something real. They're looking for something real. When I was, I probably told you this before, but when I was in high school, I worked in a furniture factory. And at the time, I was a fairly new Christian. And on my breaks, I would spend my time reading my Bible. And I had people make comments about it all the time, you know, like, you know, holy roller, goody two shoes, or whatever else they call you, you know, for doing that. And I never really, I mean, I wasn't like going around, you know, buttonholing people and telling them, well, you going to hell or what, you know, or anything like that. But but I was reading my Bible. And I can remember that most people, or a lot of people, would sort of, you know, like make fun of me and stuff like that. But every now and then, somebody would come to me and they would say, look, I got this problem, you know. And they would want to talk to me about what their struggles were. And so I think, I'm not saying that I was an example of what's real, but I think as I lived it, people were looking for that. People were looking for that. Now, on the other hand, too, they're looking for reasons to say that it's not real as well. So that when a Christian messes up, so to speak, it becomes very, you know, it's in the media and everything else. Oh, look here, this guy's a hypocrite, you know. So our responsibility then is, in this reconciliation, is to be consistent in what we did. But the direction of this motivation is that it comes from God. It comes from God's love. It's in our hearts. It has to be in our hearts. And then from our hearts, it goes out. But then it doesn't just stop in ourselves. It's not just for our own benefit. It's not just so that we can feel good about ourselves. It's for something else. It's for the mission that God has given to us, which is that mission of reconciliation. We are to go to all people around us. Now, you know, that's everybody. Everybody that we come in contact with, we should share the reason for the hope that's in us, the faith that's in us. And we should tell them about this need for reconciliation that we have. So the direction is from God, it's to our hearts, and it's from the outside. Now, if it comes from our hearts, then there can be, it's real. And people are compelled by that. People are drawn to that. It says in Scripture that if Christ be lifted up, he will draw men to him. If we lift Christ up, if we live as if Christ has saved us, as if Christ lives in our lives, if we live that way, then we will draw other people to Christ. Now, it's not to draw people to us. We're not trying to make the club, the club mentality. What we're trying to do is to show people to God. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that just fascinates me. Israel, or Jerusalem, was besieged by the Syrian army. And they thought that their time was over with. Well, God delivered them. And he created this situation where the Syrians thought that the Israelites had brought the Hittites in, which was another great nation, and was going to come and basically wipe them off the map. God put that fear in them that was going to happen. And so the Syrian army just dropped everything, all their supplies, all their weapons, all their tentage, everything else, and they just ran across the desert to get away from what they thought was the threat of the Hittite army, when it's actually God putting that in their hearts. And there are these four lepers. You know, the lepers always had to stay outside the city because they had this disease that they didn't want to spread to the other people, so they had to be outside. And they had to go around saying that I'm unclean, so people wouldn't come up to them. And they were basically outcasts. They were the beggars of the beggars. They got the stuff that was thrown away by the beggar families. So they didn't have very much. And so here they were in the city was under siege. They couldn't even get in the city in order to have the protection of the city, but they were just right outside the city in the city gates, hoping that somebody would throw some garbage out so that they could have some food. So they didn't have anything. So after a while, because the siege was going on and even the people on the inside didn't have any food, these beggars on the outside, or these lepers on the outside, said, hey, you know what? We're going to die anyway. Why don't we just go out to the Syrians and see if we could get some food from them? And so they said, okay, sounds like a good plan. So they all went out to the Syrians. All of a sudden, the Syrians weren't there. Their tentage was there. All their food was there. All their weapons were there. Everything was laying around all over the campground. But they weren't there. And so they had themselves a feast. All of that food, you know, dinner was probably on the table at the time, and they just sat down and started to have a feast. And they got to saying to themselves, you know what, this isn't right. We need to tell the people in the city that there's food out here. So they went in and told the city that the Syrians weren't there. Now, that's us. We have received the grace of God, the love of God. The salvation that God has provided for us has been given to us through Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual feast. And there are people out there that don't know that the devil's been defeated. That salvation is for them as well. Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise, for no reason whatsoever, cast them out. If they come to me, I will provide this for them. That's the message of reconciliation that we have. And so, for those that are out there, that's our mission. And our motivation is the love of God, is the salvation that God has provided for us. That's our mission in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you have changed our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would make us the ambassadors for those that are around us, that we would share this good news with them. Lord, we're not the judge, we're the messengers. Lord, we're not the gatekeepers, we're the ushers. Lord, help us to bring this message to those around us, no matter who they are. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be inclusive in all that we do, because they're your creation too, and you love them as well. Help us to show that love for all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.